As I explained last week, I'm going to be spending a few weeks in the summer on the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. It's not going to go on for months, but we're going to hit the headlines to give you a feel for this incredible period of history of the people of God, so full of principles for our own personal and community restoration. And I'm reading from Ezra chapter 3. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the palace priests of Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings. Turning on, please, to verse 10 of the same chapter, Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. Let's say this together. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. Let's put in Christ our Shepherd Church there where it says Israel. He is good. His love to Christ our Shepherd Church endures forever. Let's say that again. Say me in there. He is good. His love to me endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. What does a shout sound like? Hey! All right, all righty. Okay, what does a shout sound like? Whoa! All right, okay. Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What does a shout sound like? Yay! All righty. There are obviously some dead that are still sleeping. All right, let's move on. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. What do you think that sounded like? Sound just like the remnant. Okay, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. That's a great kind of sound, don't you think? Let's pray. Lord, in these few moments, I pray you'll do what only your Holy Spirit can do, that it'll take what's of you and your word, wing it to our hearts. We trust that not one of us will leave without something of your word winging its way into our hearts and lodging there and bringing forth fruit. We receive your word now and ask you to do what I can't do. No speaker can, none of us can do, Lord, despite our convictions, enthusiasm, or anything else. And that is give a revelation of the kind of God you are. In the name of your Son, Jesus. And all the people said, amen. And they made shouts of joy. I wonder what that sounded like. it's getting worse. All right, okay. Okay, I've got some overheads, which I'm going to use very quickly today, because I'm going to be moving at some speed. So by putting up an overhead with a heading, it'll give you something to make a note of and help you to hang the comments that I'm making upon like a hanger. Now, turn to the person next to you. Most of you were here last week. And I want you to tell the person next to you, or between the two of you, tell them what those three phases of renewal are that we read about in that book. Three distinct phases of renewal under three different characters. Who are the characters? What were the phases? Off you go. There's a spirit of Scotland breaking loose on the front row here. I wonder why. Why? What's that key word? Work! That's how the Scots say it. None of this work stuff. Work. What is it? Work. You know, you burn off calories just saying the word. What's the word?
Work.
Work. All right. All right. What did the people do when they gathered to the laying of the foundation? There were shouts of joy. What did that sound like? Oh, it looks so funny from up here. All right. All right. All right. Now let's concentrate and focus. I began last week, as I began a few weeks before, as I'm going to begin again this week. I'm unashamed of godly repetition. It takes a preoccupation with the living God for there to be a deliverance from a preoccupation with self. And if we're not committed to know Him and to understand His nature, then we're never going to discern human need, least of all your own, least of all our own. We can have every tinkering program under the sun. We will not understand the work of the church if we don't know Jesus, if we don't know the Christ of the body of Christ. And the word of restoration that we read about in these books is being addressed to a people that are described as a remnant. The word of God finds them at a place of discouragement, at a place of despondency. And I said to you last week that they need more than a charismatic pick-me-up or a passing tonic with a few bubbles in it. They need more than effervescent preaching. In fact, I dare say they need more than a new experience. What they need is what God gives them. They're in a place when they think God has forgotten. Things aren't happening as fast as they wanted them to happen. And God sends them a prophet called Zechariah, whose name means God remembers. He remembers. Hi, O forgotten people. My name's He Remembers. What a great God He is. And what is needed in all renewal and restoration and in all revival is a revelation of who God is. And that's what the visions of the book of Zechariah are all about. The eight visions are coming from different angles, telling people, this is the kind of God He is. This is the God we worship. Three phases of restoration. The first under Zerubbabel was about restoration of worship. Second under Ezra was a restoration of the word. Third phase of restoration, phase three of God's reconstruction project under Nehemiah was work. And we said that all of these things happen over the space of about 100 years in a context of warfare. It never goes away. Different kinds and different manifestations of it at different phases of the work. But the Lord knew the dangers of the times, and I mentioned them last week. How easy it is to lose heart and lose faith and lose commitment and lose direction, and we need the strong passions of a holy God at such a time. Phase one, Zerubbabel, theme, worship, the chapters, you'll find it in Ezra 1 to 6. Make a note of it. Phase two, Ezra, focus, the word, key passages in the Bible to study it, Ezra chapters 7 to 10. Phase 3, Nehemiah, see repetition, you remember. Work, work, Nehemiah, the whole book, chapters 1 to 13. Summary, how many of you are getting this now? And these are three areas that God wants to challenge you afresh on, and me afresh on, and our church community afresh on. Our worship, our response to who God is, our response to what God says, our response to what God has called us to do, all in a context that isn't saying, oh, you'd like to do that? Fine, come on ahead, help yourself. In a context that is at enmity with the purposes of God. And God does what He always does, which is begin not with a neat little practical list of things to do, but He begins with the prophetic. He sends the prophet. How many of you know we're in a great need in our generation of the prophetic voice? We need a communication that is bigger than what goes on at the end of our nose, that addresses the times in the name of the Lord, that addresses the city, that addresses anyone who wants to listen in, be they foe or be they friend. be they the principalities and powers that war against the church and the soul, or be they the friends of God, an address of the times. Now, they've always stoned and killed the prophets. I'll give you one reason. Prophets to some people's ears are extremely boring because they don't come with the new word of the hour. You listen to them and you say, there wasn't a rhema. There wasn't something new and cute. Why? Because it is fundamentally the ministry of the prophet to recall the people of God to who God has always been, is, and how he's always done things. And one of the reasons we don't string them up and kill them in our culture, but we just silence them. We don't give them any space. And one of the reasons we don't give them space is they don't come with enough feelies, first off. And one of the things they challenge is our very understanding of feelies. Because the root of all feeling and the root of all affection is the heart of God. It's not enough to simply glow in the orb of one another's testimonies and feelings, as wonderful as they are, and as necessary as they are, and as moving and encouraging as they are. But don't you agree? We need more than what even each other brings to the table. And it's the desperation in that time of the remnant and that acknowledgement of desperation gets people calling on God and gets God sending a prophet. And God said, you know, if you return to me, he said, I will return to you. And one of the evidences of that return was an explosion of the prophetic voice again. And I think our generation is ripe for it. Because in the prophetic is an evangel. In the prophetic is an exposition of the gospel. Simply because it's setting in large letters who God is and what his heart has always been like. And I've kind of said to the Lord, I'm going to say this to you every week until he tells me to stop saying it. And that is, it's got to get into our hearts, dear ones, that God is so deep into this world and so deep in his compassion and mercy into this world. It's too late for him. He's not pulling out now. And as derelict as the rubble looks in your own life or in our church life or in the city life, he's in too deep. Not to do what he says through Zechariah, which is to complete it. The Lord gave me this word out of Zechariah in the very opening days of this year when I was asking God for a word, calling on the Lord. I'm no different to you. I bring before the Lord things you see in the night, longings and visions. You say, Lord, will you ever see it? And the Lord spoke to me through Zechariah and said, your eyes will see it. And I've been laying hold on that word for my life. But it only makes sense. It's not an it. That's why I asked you last week, when you look up and see, what is it that you see? The rubble? If we stand where Zechariah stood, regardless of how our lives are falling apart, the issue for our generation is not knowing how to have a good worship meeting in good times. It's, can we praise him when our feet are on the rubble? Is our worship, in fact, related to the wind and the weather? In fact, is there an enhancement and provocation and deepening of our worship at the times when the restrictions are deepest? Because that's the logic of the Spirit. He's in too deep. God is in too deep to abandon us. And when we know that's a rekindling of itself, of our passion to see everybody who doesn't know Jesus come tripping into the kingdom too. Who cares how they come? Who comes how? We're not thinking right now how long it takes them to be sorted out, squared away, and ready for membership on our terms. Just find Jesus. Get in a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, knowing the past has been forgiven, sin is cleansed, And though the world keeps looking and accusing, you can walk right through the middle of them and say, free, free, clean, clean. Smell me. The smell of the fire isn't on me anymore. So it is that God sends Zechariah, and I'm not surprised that Zechariah is one of the most neglected books in every generation. And yet, as I said last week, it is the prophet that's quoted more in the gospel narratives than any other part of Scripture. And yet we don't know it. Vision 1, turn to the book of Zechariah. If you're with me, say amen. Sometimes we need encouragement up here. Hey, I'm a sucker for prayer. You know that? Let me just make a personal comment here. I need all the prayer that I can get. I'm telling you, since the day, I'm just going to give you a little personal window here. From the day we moved into this building, now you may not be aware of it sitting out there, but I have to get myself really prepared when I bring the word. I'm telling you why. There are days, there are Saturdays, where the warfare is so intense, it's like hitting a brick wall at the front here. Now, I am just saying it is like hitting a brick wall. If I went, I'm just telling you lovingly, if I went on feelings, I wouldn't come back. Now, that encourages me. That encourages me. Because we need to stand and press through. Amen? Amen. All right. Amen. Vision 1. You got your Bible open at Zechariah? I haven't. Where did I put my Bible? Okay. Clearly, I haven't got time to read all this, but let me draw your attention to the passage, and I'll summarize for you. I started this last week, but I'll make just a couple of comments. Vision 1, you'll find beginning in verse 7, it's about a man standing among the trees, and the prophet asks what it's all about. And then from verse 12 on, the angel gives an explanation. The horses, basically, are messengers that have gone through all the earth. And they've come back with a message about what they found. What have they found? They found that the nations are at ease. And the nations are at peace. How depressing. The people of God are not at ease. The people of God are crying, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? They're all like this, you know. And the messengers say, you know, the world is at peace. But what we need to remember here is that the peace that's being talked about is the peace of Sodom. It's the peace of complacency. It's the peace of ignorance. It's the false counterfeit peace of sin. That's the peace it is. And God opens his revelation of himself by saying, basically, kind and comforting words, that he's a jealous God, that the jealousy in the past, which has brought judgment on his people, for the reasons I gave last week, the three recurring reasons in the Bible for the provocation of God's jealousy, the forgetfulness of God's people of the covenant, presumption about their standing before God, and their unfaithfulness in their life, God says, the very jealousy, which is an expression of my passion for you, is now going to work for you. The jealousy, which was an offense against you, is now going to be the defense of you against anything that would come against you. Get it? Because he's a jealous God. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his remnant. He's jealous for his church. He's jealous for his besieged people. He's not going to leave the apple of his eye or his lover in a besieged tower standing by with some of the onlookers while it burns down. He's a jealous God. He is for his people. And the thing we need to know about God, if I can summarize it in this passage, verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. Verse 17, my towns will again overflow, again comfort Zion. And again, I will choose Jerusalem. What's God saying here? God's saying is, that which appears unfinished, that which appears rubble, I have spoken in times past. I have spoken through my servants, the prophets, in years gone by. I have spoken through those who've lived their lives in this city. I have spoken through a Chaplain Halverson. I have spoken through a John Staggers. I have spoken through a Tom Skinner. I have spoken through a Samuel Hine. I have spoken. And again, And that word again is, in fact, in the original, repeated four times in that verse. Again, 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 says God. What's God saying? He's a God who loves to finish things. There's nothing God likes less than unfinished business. That's why Scripture tells us, and I don't know why I'm saying this right now, that's why Scripture tells us, take heed when you make vows. I'm just going to take a little aside right now and let the Holy Spirit do what he needs to do. I may be talking to more than one person, and you've vowed something to the Lord and you haven't fulfilled it. I just want to encourage you, fulfill that vow. Don't let your words fall to the ground. Don't leave unfinished business. Don't leave unfinished business. And God says here, I will complete. What kind of God is he, church? What revelation of the heart of God do we get? A God who's going to complete what he has begun. That encourages you, say amen. You are not left halfway through a building project. He's not gone on to somebody better and brighter. Now for the rubble that is there, that is our responsibility, that is the fruit of act of judgment against our own sin, yet he will redeem and he will rebuild. But the first issue is doing what the prophet said at the beginning of chapter 1, which is repent. That's why repentance is the fundamental assumption of all prophetic communication. So what's revealed about God? God will complete. That's the kind of God he is. Vision number 2. You'll find in verse 18. Paragraphs are very useful in the Bible because they give the heading there. What does it say? It's about four horses and four blacksmiths. Very simple. Four horns come up, representing what is powerful and opposed to the work of God. But what does God do? God raises up four blacksmiths. Horn meets blacksmith. Who are you going to put your money on? Blacksmith, every time. What's the point here? How many of you ever said, how long, like the remnant? Oh God, when are you going to do something about that situation? How long can it go on? How long is that horn going to assault its fleshly strength? It may be something in your own circumstances. It may be something at the workplace. It may be something in your family that is exalting itself, saying, "Ha! It's defiant. Like, hey, I've got the last word on you, bud. What are you going to do about me? You're going to do nothing about it. You know what? God is raising up a blacksmith. God comes as a blacksmith." And the revelation of God that we need, and it's a revelation we need in our culture, we need it in our families, we need it in our nation, we need it in the city of Washington, D.C. God is able to confront his way. You know what? He does it a lot more powerfully than we could, and he does it a lot more kindly and mercifully as well. Because it's not just about it being seen that we're on the winning side, is it? It's about people coming to God through Jesus Christ. Vision 3 is about a man with a measuring line. He's out with a measuring line amidst the rubble, and it looks like he's trying to lay new foundations for the city. And what God is saying here is, look, as much as you measure and whatever your plans are, forget it. Forget it. Because if you go out with a measuring line and lay the boundaries, they're going to be too small. That's what God's saying. Don't be timid, the prophet is saying, about what God is calling you to do or calling you to be. Why? Because of who we can be? No, because of who God is. And that's why he says, while you're measuring out what your life can and cannot do, or what the church can and cannot do in the city, or what anybody can or cannot do, God says, hey, there'll be no need for measuring lines. What I'm doing is without walls. It's going to be without measure. And then the revelation and the vision explodes. Because what we have here in the rest of the chapter in the book is a revelation of something that is multiracial, multinational, that absolutely defies every categorization that you can name. No walls, says God. No walls. Now we can't live without walls. Why? Because we fear. That's why. It's the antithesis to our belief in what God is saying. We fear. And that's why the message we need to get here at a time when you feel like a remnant or besieged, or it's better to minister within your boundaries. You don't want to get into that, you know, because that could be scary. Well, you're right, you know, it could be scary. But the point God is making is, I will protect. No walls, high. I'm God, your shield and wall. Isn't that encouraging? In your life, in your personal circumstances, in our church life, God will protect. He will complete. He will confront. He will protect. Don't be timid, the word of the Lord is saying. His provision is going to be adequate to the extension of your life and ministry and his work. And in fact, this passage goes on to say in verse 13, be still before the Lord because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I think I just jumped there. I didn't mean to. You can't say that without jumping, can you? He has roused himself. This is God on the move. What an image. God's rousing himself. The issue is not the rubble. The issue is the rousing of God. Something's going on. I wish I had time to tell you. I just want to tell you, something is going on. How many of you believe that? Something is going on. I have been in the most incredible, I told you last week, I've had more prophetic words in 4 months than I've had in 4 years. But I've been in the most incredible strategic conversations over the last few days. Things are going on. Now, it's going to involve, say it with a Scottish accent, work. Sometimes that work will be at 2 a.m. in the morning. Are you ready for work? Sometime that work will be an all night of prayer. Work. And that's not prayer punctuated by a few happy choruses to keep people awake. But God will protect. If you believe that, say amen. Is this the God you believe in? Is this the God you know? Is this the God you want to know in that capacity more in your life and in your neighborhood? Why are we limiting it even to our own fence? Maybe we ought to just, some of us, take down the fences of our houses. I was brought up in New Zealand. I didn't know what it was to live with fences till I came to England. It's a different way to grow up. You know, because as a kid, when you've got no fences, it's no wonder I love the Kiwis. God bless New Zealand. They've got such an expansive view of life. You know, you say, hey, Bruce, your house is burning down. And Bruce says, oh, she's right. You know, it's clear. I remember as a kid roaming up and down the street. Nobody was worrying about their garden or their flowers or their pansies or their, you know, it didn't matter. I mean, that. How many of you wish for more of that freedom within the body of Christ? You know, the sooner we, maybe, I shouldn't say, no. Here's what, I'll put it this way. Why don't you cooperate with God in the pulling out of your own pretty flowers now before they get stomped later? Okay? How many of you understand what I just said? Because they're going to get stomped. That's not to say God's anti all our nice little growth. All I am saying is, what he does oppose is that protectiveness that sets a limit on where he will go, what will we do, he will do for his reasons. And how many of you know his reasons for doing things rarely match the 10 we've already come up with? I was brought up on that saying, God has the right to use the man or woman that I don't agree with. And how many of you know that'll be the one that comes and prays for you? My eye has flicked across the congregation and I've taken in the face of one person who could give a testimony of that. I think I've used that before. It was about, yeah, anyway. This person received a real dunking and a real a gifting in the Holy Spirit by being prayed for someone that would be the last person on earth that had wanted to pray for them, particularly for that. Oh, sorry. All righty. Okay. Move on. Okay. How many of you get the point? God will protect. Say after me, God will protect. Okay, say after me, the God we know will complete what he started. Okay, say it, the God I know will confront that which opposes his will. the God I know will protect beyond the barriers. Oh, Zechariah. By the way, all these dreams of Zechariah happened in the night. What did he eat? That was a bum meal God that prophet had. I think he must have been a starving prophet. I think he was eating dirt and worms and goodness knows what all. But boy, this what you need to know is this isn't spread out. This is an impacting presentation of who God is in a night. What vision am I up to? What's the time? Oh. Okay, vision four. You look in your Bible, you'll then see a section on Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest. Again, this speaks to the people of God, because the people of God are represented by the high priest here. They cannot help themselves. They're in a situation they can't help themselves. And standing there accusing, as he always is Satan. And as I said briefly in my 5 minutes closing last week, he's doing what is utterly characteristic of Diabolos. Accusing, verbal assault. To do what? Sideline the people of God, demobilize, make them despondent, make them discouraged, make them divided, make them drop out, and anything else you can think of that begins with D. He's out to limit and subvert, and he accuses. And that accusation is coming against the leaders. And that accusation does come against leaders. That accusation comes against pastors. It comes against prophets. It comes against the leaders. Who do you think you are? It's interesting that this restoration story is riddled with taunting and mocking. Not so much a hit over the head with a 2x4, just always in the background, off stage left, the laugh behind the curtain. Not enough to get you off the stage, but just enough to get you to miss your lines. Just enough to get you so distracted that you don't know the audience that God's really called you to minister to. Just consuming time. And the word of the Lord comes in this vision to Joshua the high priest to say, forget the accusation. You are accepted. I said to you a few weeks ago, I believe God wants to settle things in some people's lives this summer. And if I'm speaking to one person and you have gone through months and it may be years, I have a word of faith for you. God can close that down. That ongoing word of non-acceptance is to close down. The word of God is you are accepted, and furthermore, it's not just that you're technically accepted, you are acceptable. How many of you know there's a difference? You can be told you're accepted till the cows come home without ever, in fact, feeling acceptable. And God says, not only have I declared my word that accepts you, I'm doing such a great thing in your life. I am in your life. I'm giving you new garments. And you know what? You're acceptable. And if you're acceptable to God Almighty, why are you fussing about anybody else who walks on this earth? Why are we worrying about any other tin pot opinion? And what happens here is what needs to happen. It needs to happen to me. It needs to happen to you. It needs to happen to church communities. It needs to happen to a church in the city. Which is the word of the Lord, the prophetic word of the Lord, a revelation of the heart of God that says, I commission you. There are many of us in this city that need a fresh word of recommissioning by God. Because of the weariness and everything else, a fresh word of recommissioning. But it's premised on our cleansing. And I'll tell you part of the cleansing, because it's part of the sin, is our unbelief. Because we actually have espoused unbelief. But we don't call it by its name. We say the times are tough. We don't say, we don't believe God can do that. We say, there aren't enough resources in the church. What we don't say is, I don't believe God can do it by his own power. Through limited resources. We don't name it for what it is. And that's a starting point of repentance. Which is our own unbelief. And it's in this vision that God gives the promise. He says, you'll govern my house. You'll govern my house. You will be set in place and in order. And I will give you a place, he says.
Isn't that a wonderful word to city dwellers, transitional city dwellers? He will give us a place where we are, a place in the city, a place in the church, which means it's safe and we can have assurance and we can have access and we're going to go in and out and we are not going to be dislodged. We're not going to be dislodged. I think one of the signs of renewal in our own congregation are the number of people that God is giving a place of new physical domicile and rootedness in this city. I think it is wonderful. It's a work of the Spirit of God. This isn't just about career choices. Woo. Okay. Okay. Say with me, God will cleanse and commission. Who will he cleanse and commission? Us. Who? Me. He'll cleanse me. He'll commission me. He'll forgive my unbelief. He'll take me from a place of being sidelined and say, hey, go for it. Thus is the Lord. Okay. Vision 5. How many of you can stand another little vision here? All right, sure. Okay, fine. Okay. It's all right. If you're talking God, have another sentence. Okay, here we go. Vision 5. This could take a whole series. But a whole series would take away from it. Because you just need to get one word. I'll tell you what that word is in a minute. Vision 5, it's that vision about the lampstand. You've got this big lampstand. You've got these lights on top of it. You've got pipes. Seems like there's pipes going everywhere. There's lights everywhere. You're just asking that the pastor doesn't ask you to draw what's described there. And on either side, there is these two huge olive trees. And I want you to note how that chapter begins. Earlier, we saw that God was rousing himself from his dwelling. The angel who talked with me, verse 1, returned and wakened me as a man is awakened from sleep. This is the issue. It's an arousing of God to arouse the saints. Wake up. Wake up to what? So don't be confused today about all the channels, all the lights, all the pipes. Just get the main message. How many agree there's an awful lot of light here? That's the message. There is an awful lot of light going on here. How? Why? Not by might. Not by power. Not by influence. Not even by our own organization of our own collegiality in the church. How many of you know it's got to be bigger than even our networking? But by my spirit. So what's the key word here? One word. There's a lot of light. Why? Because there's an awful lot of oil. There's a lot of oil. It must be the spirit that energizes and governs in every detail. And the prophet says in this context, the mountains of opposition will be removed. And there's a word of warning to the people of God. Don't spend your time listening to all the realist pessimists who despise the day of small things. Get yourself some other conversation. Don't hang around talking with those who despise the day of small things. Because God says, you will not be discouraged forever. And the bottom line here, it's a word to my own heart, and it's the thrill of my own heart, and my own requesting of the Lord. What the church needs and what's needed in our church and in the city, we need oil-filled leaders, oil-filled people, and the city needs oil-filled churches. To do what? To serve the Lord of all the earth. So what's the answer when we're feeling disconnected or feeling dry? The answer is the vision of this lampstand. Get connected to the source of oil. Get oily. Now, this is a good kind of grease. This is holy grease. This is glory grease. I better stop there, otherwise I'm going to go to flights of fancy. Alrighty. Say after me, God will fill. He will fill the empty places. Okay, let's get connected. Get connected. Vision 6. I dare declare I'm going to make it. Vision 6. This is a funny one. How many of you always wondered about this flying scroll or flying roll? How many of you saw as a flying roll you eat? Like a kind of prophetic advertisement for Subway. It's a flying scroll. It's a parchment, a roll of parchment that goes flying through the sky. You'll read about it in 5:1. This is the vision of God. This is the revelation of God to a people who are uninformed, whose ignorance is their own fault, who haven't sought out the ways of the Lord, who haven't heard. God sends a flying scroll. I mean, this thing is so big in his vision, it's 30 feet by 15 feet. It comes flying through the church. Like God says, is how much plainer can I make it? I'm going to make my word plain to you. You're gonna know it. I'm going to speak in a way to you and in a way to the church that you can't miss it if you're deaf, dumb, and blind. It's a vision that is huge of the power of the Word of God, and it goes everywhere. It has invasive power. It's addressed to God's people in such a way that not one of us will be able to plead ignorance. We'll not be able to plead ignorance. It cannot be missed. But the other way to say that is it cannot be escaped. It's a word that takes hold. It is a word that is charged with desire, but it is a demanding word. How many know that true love is demanding? It's totally demanding. So what's the point here? Let's say it together. God will speak. God will speak. And none of the remnant will miss it. Vision number 7. How many of you think that Zerubbabel and the guys are probably thinking, hey, maybe there's a reason not to go back to Babylon right now? The verdict's still out? Okay. All right. Vision 7. Vision 7. Chapter 5, verse 5. Woman in a basket. Sounds like a meal, doesn't it? All right. Woman in a basket. The basket is an ephah. It's a very... What you need to understand here, it's quite a kind of gross image, really, because it's a small basket. It's not a kind of person-sized basket. It's a smaller basket. He opens up the big lid top, and in it is this woman. And God sends this woman in a basket away. What's the point here? The point here is evil, the work of the enemy, is a force to be reckoned with. It is a power to be reckoned with. But it falls under and is controlled by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the earth. It's amazing how easily as believers we go Persian. What do I mean by that? I'm referring to that kind of demonic philosophy, Zoroastrianism, dualism. It has all kinds of manifestations and it pops up in every culture at every time. That there is God over here, and that's fine, and there is the devil over here, and that's fine, and there's a complete separation, and attributed to them are two equally independent and distinct powers. Not so. What a lie of the enemy. You've heard me say before in another context, that's fundamental to our spiritual understanding of the lie of evolution. Fundamental to the philosophic lie of evolutionism is the lie that the devil himself is not a created being. Hear me. If God is creator, it follows that every angelic being and Satan himself is a created being. What's the simple logic of that? Created being is subject to the creator. Say yes if you understood what I just said. Now, you won't hear that spoken about in an evolution class. And sadly, you won't hear that dealt with spiritually at most rebuttals of evolution. On Christian terms. It's a huge issue. And the point God is saying here is not only will I confront, but I am the Lord of hosts and I will control. And there's also part of this image here is an encouragement to the people of God that God is going to remove uncleanness. That's why the best thing to do when God convicts you by His Spirit is respond, repent, get right with God, and get right with everybody else. As fast as you can. God removes uncleanness. Vision 8. Vision 8. How many of you never believed I'd get to Vision 8 so quickly? Put your hands up and confess your unbelief and faithlessness. you are forgiven. Regardless of what you eat tonight, may you have visions. Do you know what? I'll tell you something. You know, I mentioned a few months back, I gave an example of a while back, I prayed and asked the Lord that I wouldn't waste so much time when I'm sleeping. Not that I waste a lot of time sleeping, but that it would be more productive. And I prayed for dreams. And I started to have significant dreams. I have never known a season. Now, if you're visiting us, you may think you've just walked into the biggest bunch of weirdos. Really, I am perfectly sane. And I choose the word perfectly very carefully. I am as sane as the next man. Little do they know I am the next man. Okay, think. Sorry, think about it. Halfway through the night, you'll wake up and get it. Okay. Okay, final vision. Vision 8. How many of you would like visions of God in the night? How many of you think it would be appropriate at this season of our life to have our little measuring line approach to God taken away just a little bit for us to have a vision in the night? You know what? Excuse me, I say this reverently. I don't care if it's the biggest Diet Pepsi can you've ever seen that goes charging through your dream, accompanied to the word, "Come unto me, all you who are thirsty." You know, God speaks in, you know, God didn't speak in a CD disc, it was a scroll. It may be a huge CD-ROM disc. I don't know. It'll be something that he'll give you to plug in your dream, and you'll get to it, and you'll say, "Wow, how could you give this to me?" And you look outside the window, and there's an 18-wheeler full of more CDs. And God says, behind that, there's a warehouse, which is one of many warehouses of the knowledge of me and who I am and what I want to give. Woo! Channel 8, Vision 8. I'm already starting to have visions. All right. Vision 8. See, poor little me, I'm already sitting in the studio, you know, doing a news broadcast to the world. Okay. Vision 8, chapter 6, verse 1. It's about four chariots. Back, it finishes. The night visions finish almost as they started, with a bunch of colored horses. And these horses come out from between two bronze mountains that are the gates of heaven. Maybe kind of parallel to the two bronze pillars of the temple. But they're coming from the place of holiness. They're coming from the presence of God. And the idea here is, in this vision, that these horses are on patrol throughout all the earth. And the message here to the church is, listen, church, just as he began at the end, saying he will complete. He's not gone off. He's not forgetting anything that he started. So the vision ends by saying, I am the God who overlooks nothing. I overlook nothing. I was in another situation this week. It's one of these situations we deal with in our life where you're praying, you know, dear God, dear omniscient, all-knowing God, I'd like to draw something to your attention that you seem to have overlooked. Dear omnipotent God, may I ask you to bare your arm to do something that you may not have done before or been asked to do before and may not even know if you can do it, as you haven't done it before. But that's how we think when we come. You know, that's what's going on, in fact, at the place of prayer and the place of request. And God is saying, look, I've overlooked nothing. My horses are through the earth. I am on patrol. There is a communication and a connection between heaven and earth. And I am the Lord of hosts, and I will rule in your life, and I will rule in your family, and I will rule in your circumstances. And it is a peaceable rule. Say together, God will rule. God will rule. And therefore, the story of restoration, before we get into all the nitpicking details, is about headlines. It's about an invasion of the prophetic. And I want to suggest to you, it is the same message that we preach today. It is the same gospel that's needed today. It's the same communication to this visual generation today. And if all the woeing and the thing about MTV and all the rest of it, which comes from the pit of hell, the bottom line is, never before in culture have we been as ready and prepared for a firework display of the visuals of God. Therefore, I suggest you pray for the gift of interpretation. I think we need to be praying for the interpretation of dreams. And getting ready for, you know, now I'm talking to people in the church. I hope you know me well enough to know that I'm not a total fruitcake. But, you know, people aren't prepared for someone standing in the pulpit and saying, you know, I had a vision of God. Now that vision of God better square with Scripture and better be illustrative of Scripture. It better be with an open book. Because we can add nothing to it. And if we give the impression we are, we're taking something away from it. And that's why the point I made last week is so important about Zechariah. He was not only a man of strong passion, he was a man of the word. His prophecy is full of allusions to the pre-exilic prophets, soaked in the word of God. So, but yet you can't notice it because it's so into him. You can't even, it's not like he's just whipping out an Isaiah verse, you know, but it's in there. It's become part of him, and it's his own language. So church, the message of Zechariah is to the besieged. It is to the remnant. It is to people feeling self-conscious. It's to people feeling awkward. It's to people who've got, it's like they're being asked to put on a new suit and it doesn't quite fit. You've got new shoes and it's still squeaking, or a toe is pinching. But let me summarize what I've just said for you. God will be merciful. God will save. God will be present. God will come. God will complete. God is opposed to evil. God will protect you in your vulnerability without your walls. God will cleanse you and recommission you to his work. God will free you from Satan's accusation. God will empower you by his Spirit. God will make you oily. God will send out his powerful word. God will contain and control evil. God will be sovereign of all the earth. God will be sovereign of Metro Washington. He is faithful. He is steadfast. He is great. He's a God of the covenant. He's a God of action. He's a God of involvement. He does fulfill the heart, the word of the Lord. He does move the heart of Osiris. He is the God of heaven and earth. In the words of Nehemiah, he is the God who is, who made, who kept, who saw, who sent, who came down, who spoke, who gave, who answered prayer. He is the God of Ezra who said, he has been gracious in giving us a firm place. He has given light to our eyes. He's given us relief in our bondage. He is the God who said to Ezra, he has granted life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruin. He has given us a wall of protection. The prophetic word of God has gone out, though small, set apart, a remnant that has escaped. He can make Abraham a mighty nation. He can make a tiny Israel a mighty instrument. He can make a weak Gideon from the weakest clan and the least of his family a leader. He can take David from the sheepfolds and make him a king shepherd. He can make a tree out of a mustard seed. He can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and with 2 fishes. And in a still small voice, he can give a vision that is global. In a still small voice. And in Bethlehem, small among the clans, he can make a maternity ward for God incarnate. And you and I say he can't do it in the limited space of our walled up hearts or our limited resource congregation. In all restoration, there must be a recovery of the Bible's unchanging prophetic message that first recalls us to who God is and how God acts before it calls us to be anything or to do anything. I need to close. It's 5 o'clock. Can I ask you to give me 5 minutes? Steve? Is that all right? But I just want to close with some application for you to take away, to think about, and to put on your prayer list. And I want you to note these things down because they are related to the life of the man who received this prophecy and was the particular subject of Zechariah chapter 4, namely Zerubbabel. And so I don't make too much comment. I have it on overhead for you. So just note these things down. Do you want to put a heading? Put a heading practical. I've drawn your attention to the prophetic, which must always proceed. If there's anything practical worth doing, it's got to be soaked and seeded in the communication of God. The trouble with our generation is we're so practical, we cease to be prophetic. And it's about this man Zerubbabel. Just one or two little lessons from his life. It's been a very simple word that I received in January, which was confirmed in a meeting I was in, and I've just been working out again in my own life. And this, now turn back to the book of Ezra. Turn back to the book of Ezra. So you can just see the verses. I put it up. Ezra chapter 2, make a note, verses 1 to 2. This man was doing fine in Babylon. It's that lightning streak again. You know, sometimes I always think, it often happens in services, when you're about to say something real specific, there's a distraction. So let's just get real focused here. Before Zerubbabel could be used by God in this place of restoration, he had to leave what was familiar. It's one of the hardest things for us to do, isn't it? To leave the familiar. And I cannot give you any guarantee. God's just going to tailor everything to suit where we happen to find ourselves right now. I don't think he's going to. Leave the familiar. Someone said familiarity breeds contempt. There's a lot of familiarity in our spiritual life that breeds contempt of the ways of God. There's a lot of us being challenged on the familiar in our life, some of which hasn't turned out to be as spiritual as we thought it was. And some of which was a severe self-protection. God's going to ask us to leave the familiar. Maybe familiar ways of doing things, familiar ways of seeing things, familiar ways of ministering, familiar ways of congregating. I don't know what they all are, but there is a call to be open to leave the familiar. And that's tied in very closely with our ability to see that it takes more than our measuring line to contain what God wants to do. Leave the familiar. And the problem for Zerubbabel is it would have been better if he was going to something that was already prepared. How many of you know that? I think I told you a story in our anniversary weekend. In the same week that I was invited to pastor a small prayer group here that began, a COSE, same week I was invited to pastor a well-established church. The kind of church that you kind of would dream of pastoring because it's got all the bugs worked out. Or so you think. We'd all rather leave the familiar to something that's easy to get familiar with again quickly. Yeah? But that's not what this is about. Number two. Lesson from Zerubbabel's life. Response to this vision of God. Choose your priorities. Identify and choose the spiritual priorities of your life at this season of your life and at this season of church life. Choose your priorities. Sorry. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It's why I read that chapter at the beginning. It says Zerubbabel began to build the altar of the Lord. The people would have been much more comfortable and much more secure if he'd started to build the outside walls. Give people a sense that something's happening. Don't just build the altar in the middle of all this rubble. Get the walls up. Get a roof over their heads. Get them a feeling that they've got somewhere at last. That's not the order of God. The first thing is to build the altar. the first thing to build, the first point of challenge, the first point of restoration is the worship of the living God. Walls, no walls, roof, no roof, people, no people. Worship. So don't be surprised that that'll continually be the provocation of the Holy Spirit in our settlement process in the city. It'll be a call to a restoration of personal and public worship. And God loves us so much, he doesn't want there to be a credibility gap between what happens here on Saturday and what goes on in our lives privately. Because I'm telling you, you might as well have your teeth pulled out without the Novocaine in here on Saturdays. If when we gather as the community of God, it's not the corporate coming together of the overflow of what God is already doing in our life. And I don't expect Steve or the worship team or anybody else in leadership in this church. We've tried to avoid it in our life, and we need to continue to seek God to avoid it. It's what I call tuning fork worship, where, you know, everyone's happy if somehow, you know, you get your 30 minutes dose and it's the right volume and everyone feels good. Someone call a worship leader, they're going to get a tuning fork and go, ding, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, if someone starts off at the right note, then maybe everybody will start singing in tongues or something. I'm telling you, if God is the God that I've just been talking to you about, then the issue of our worship, if we're arguing about style or instruments or anything else, you know what? We've already missed it and we're already dead. Because it is not about how we respond even primarily. It's about who we are responding to. And the fact that we have time to niggle and cock about all these other things is the headline writ large that we aren't responding to the living God. Now hear me. I'm not saying styles and all the rest of it doesn't matter. They just don't matter as much as we say they matter. That's all. Because the funny thing is, when God is present, you'll even be aware of style. When God is present, there's not a thought going through your head, you know, like, oh, super job, Charles Wesley. Or, must be a vineyard song. Or, you're not even thinking, thank God at last we've got something with a Caribbean beat. Do we need it all? Yes. Why? Because we need it. Because we need every prophetic expression of worship in the presence of God. Choose your priorities. What's the priority? What's the prior calling? God! Our response to God. My response to God. And you know, church, I don't care how messy that looks or how messy that sounds. I'm happy to go back to the playroom all over again. And sometimes God does that to disrupt our familiarity with patterns that we already have. Amen? Amen. Choose your priorities. It is your priority to build the altar of God. And I want to tell you lovingly, I'm not called to build a church, but I do feel called to build altars with you. I do feel called to build the altar of praise and the altar of prayer in this place and in our lives and have it built and built big afresh in my own needy life. Number 3, verses 4 to 5, I alluded to this briefly last week. It says they started to have the Feast of Tabernacles. What a silly thing to do. The land isn't overflowing with cattle and all the rest of it. How are you going to keep this going? The Feast of Tabernacles, it's not related to a present prosperity. What's the message here? Church, begin as you mean to continue. Don't get into mindset that God is somehow obliged to do a few more things before you will be gracious enough to give him your praise for what he has already done. Now the foundation had been laid and they hadn't made any headway, but they'd ceased to be thankful for what God had already done. And what God did was recover for them an understanding and a perception in the spirit of what he had already done against the odds. And as I look out in your lives and you look at mine, we're all incredible, unbelievable miracles, brands plucked from the burning, every single one of us. What other evidence do we need? And if we're bored with our own life and our own story, then maybe we just need to go back to God for personal revival and recovery of the fruits of our salvation. Maybe we've just plain forgotten what it is to be saved. And maybe on closer investigation, it turns out that our lives are all messed up because we're not living what we're saved for. And we're certainly not manifesting what we've been saved from. Begin as you mean to continue. And I say that as a word to your own life and your own family. You may have a prayer list 100 points long. I'm like you. I pray on Monday morning, please God, just get me to next Monday. How many of you pray that? And you get to next Monday, you say, oh, hallelujah, I'll do it again this Monday. You know, when I get home from church, when I get home, it's like, oh, another week, oh, it's great, oh, wonderful. Hallelujah, God, you got us through this week. Oh, it's another week. Oh, God, just get us to next Monday. You know, after a while, that gets really boring, you know, that's a really pathetic besiege mentality, isn't it? Begin as you mean to continue. I've got a vision to see this church, every seat filled with believers in this city, praising and praying God on the first Saturday of every month. I'll be speaking to you about this more often. Not about agendas, not about pulpits. Church in the city, first Saturday every month. Just a huge communion table here, loaded with bread and loaded with wine, where we can praise God and pray and just take the cup and take the bread and let the Spirit of God do his reconciling work without us getting in the way with our 15-point agenda. But you know what? He does it. When at last we get back to the thing that we can't mess up, he speaks and he discloses himself. And the reason I'm so excited about the thought of this place packed with believers, all the little communities of faith around this area, is because none of us are the host. Because if it's the Lord's table, he's the host. He's the convener. He's the convener. But I want to start in my life, and I want us to start in our church life, to begin as we intend to continue. It doesn't take every seat here filled to praise God with all our strength and all our might and all our being. Does it? Does it take an orchestra? No, it just takes a reedy little voice like mine, which preferably should be off the mic. Okay, all right. Nearly there. Fourth point, and then we're nearly there. Oh, I love this man, Zerubbabel. What a precious man. Appreciate, I've already mentioned this, appreciate and be thankful for what is already established. That's chapter 3, verse 10. Appreciate and be thankful for the foundation already established. I'll tell you, if you're not, it is the seed of discontent and anger and demonically driven dissatisfaction. Expect opposition. You find that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Expect a lot of opposition. Look at these guys. And the opposition included offers of help, by the way. And finally, the most wonderful prophetic word you can ever hear. Don't confuse delay and disruption with the work ended. Hello? Now, the story we're getting into lasted 100 years. But look, I don't know all that I'm going to be involved in or you're going to be involved in, but the point is, it's the thrill of being called to respond to God now. Let him take care of the history. God writes the history. Let him take care of that. Remember years ago in the Genesis series, I shocked you all one Sunday by preaching out of one of those genealogy passages. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. I wonder how many of you remember the point. The point is that the genealogy of Esau had no details in it just now. There was no history. And I think I said to you then, you know, the desire of my heart is, I want there to be stories about God and for God in my life. I don't want it just be a name. Not because I am looking for a name, but I want there to be a testimony of what God has done. But in that story, there are delays. 60 years between Zerubbabel and Ezra. 13 years between Ezra and Nehemiah. There are fits and starts. It doesn't run like a well, smooth-oiled corporation. But that doesn't mean to say there ain't oil. Don't confuse delay and disruption where the work ended. So, dear ones, you'll find in the story, as you'll find in your own personal life, and you'll find in what God is doing in our church life, that there will be this constant blending of the prophetic and the practical, the message and the means. Calling us to do what? To acknowledge a vision of God. To do what? To arouse the people of God. To do what? To accept the message of God. To do what? To work. To act upon the call of God. And the resulting renewal in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah was a renewal in conviction. First of sin, and in cleansing of being commissioned to do what God has always wanted us to do. A renewal in concern for God's work. I believe this is a word God's going to be laying a fresh foundation. You know, some of us have lost the concern for the work of God. It's always a warning when you have time to criticize the work of God. It's usually an evidence of your own detachment. But don't say too much of that to people who are dying on the wall. There's a difference in perspective when your life is bound up in it. And I think God's calling us to live and work in the body of Christ that our life is bound up in it. Even as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, we are bound up in Christ. We're bound up in the body of Christ. What touches it, what hurts it, touches us and hurts us. There isn't a place for the kind of object.